Okay. Good morning to each of you. I hope everyone is well. It is a nice day. It's a good time to be in Seattle, huh? Otherwise, we're cloistered away in our little houses and cars, and now we can actually go outside. It's not raining. You know, one of the old jokes about rain, huh? Never gets old in Seattle. Oh, actually, it really does get old, actually. Okay, well, it's a privilege to be with you. My name is Chris Maddox. I'm a missionary in Bolivia. These past 2 years, I've been working there. I recently commended out of Bolivia and finalizing commendation from the U.S. So, Lord willing, continuing on in what I'm already doing, and I think it is God's will that I am doing what I'm doing, and I am very privileged for the opportunities He gives me in many different places, mainly in Bolivia, but also in different parts of South America, in Peru. I'm going to Paraguay later this year, so mainly working in preaching and teaching at Bible colleges. So, all right, but that's not what I came here to tell you. If you wanted to hear that, you had to go to Missionary Focus last night. So I know a couple of you guys went. So saw you there, and we talked about different things going on. But I guess I'll say it now. If you want some more information about what I do, you can put your name and your email address on. What is it, clipboard, I guess? Yeah, it's a clipboard with my, you can sign up your name and your email, and then you can get updates from me and find out what I'm doing. But be warned, if you sign up, you're never going to get off the list, ever. So be very careful. Choose wisely. Okay, the message tonight is going to be a different message. This morning is on Luke chapter 15, on the story of what we know as the prodigal son. Maybe not the best name for the story, but that's why I've renamed it. Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, then jumping to 11 and 32 for those that are taking notes. And the topic will be, or the title is, The Two Bad Sons. I actually really love this parable. It's probably one of the longest parables by Jesus. Special in so many ways, and it's even prophetic in some ways, as we will find out a little later on. But I renamed it to The Two Bad Sons because even though I've preached it in Bolivia and put it on the radio and different things as well, I was at a camp, teaching at a camp in New Mexico a few weeks ago, and I was asked to do a camp, 13 messages. I'm like, what am I going to do 13 messages on? So I chose to base it on the story of the prodigal son and renamed it to Two Bad Sons. I think children would be able to identify more with that topic. But you know what? I just stuck with it. I said, that's a really good topic because a lot of times the parable of the prodigal son for us, where does it stop? It usually stops around verse 24. We don't finish it. We don't read the next part of it. I would argue that the least important person in this parable is the younger brother. The most important is the father. And in the middle would be the older brother because the father appears in both scenes. The older brother is the audience to whom Christ is trying to reach, but the younger brother as well, there is a special message for him. So we actually might even have it backwards. And there's a famous, well, I think it's famous. I think it's been pretty well sold by Tim Keller, a book called The Prodigal God. And he's arguing that the word prodigal has two definitions. It means to be wasteful or to be generous. You can say the prodigal son as in wasteful, or you can say the prodigal God as in generous. And keeps giving. And one of the great elements of this story is the generosity of the father towards both sons, offering grace to both children as they both need it. All right. Before we start, let's just pray briefly and then continue on. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this parable that Christ gave us, the power in it, the concepts in it that are so needed for us today. I just pray that this message would be from you, and that I would speak clearly what you would want us to learn and us to apply to our lives individually and also perhaps to the church as well. Pray for all this, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever taken a mountain road, kind of maybe even in a third world country or somewhere where the road is dirt. I've taken roads like this quite often. We have some roads that we go from the lowlands where I live in Bolivia to the highlands, which would be like the capital, which would be La Paz, for example. And we take some awful roads where you have to go on mountain roads. We have, of the three most dangerous roads in the world, Bolivia has number 1 and number 3, according to many. And one of these roads I've taken it several times, and it's about a one lane. A truck can fit on it just barely. You know, your tires are over here, your tires are over there, and a big rock wall is on one side, and about a 1,000-foot drop off on the other side, at least. And it could be more too, depending what part you're on. And a lot of times, what they did is they dynamited out certain parts and huge rock precipices. I don't know. It looks amazing, but it's this rock hanging over your head, you know, maybe 50, 60 tons or 150 tons hanging over your head as you're driving under. You say, man, I hope it doesn't fall this time. Okay, just get the next guy. Not that, you know, keep on going. And you go through several of these. And then when you hit another car comes, what happens? Oh, well, you got to find a place where there's a little bit of extra room. Every maybe 500 yards, there's one. So you kind of maybe have to back up, or maybe you find it and see the guy. So you pull over and he comes, and it's dangerous. Obviously, that's why they call it one of the most dangerous roads in the entire world. Sometimes we think of the Christian life as to be conservative is to honor God more. Let me explain this now. Sometimes we say the gospel teaches that we need to, when we're on this kind of a road, we should stay as close to the rock wall as possible and stay away from the cliff. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? Of course it does. Yeah, of course. But what if the road doesn't have a rock wall? It just has two precipices on either side. John Wesley once said, sometimes we get on the horse one side in order to fall off the other. We just get on to fall off the other side. Sometimes we're fighting so hard to be super spiritual, or else we're living in licentiousness. One or the other. And as Christians, we find really nice ways to make ourselves feel not so guilty about living in either one of those conditions. And a lot of times we say, well, it's better. It's obviously better to be more spiritual, to be more this and more that. And I've often told my friends, it's kind of a sarcastic joke, but I say, don't be holier than God. It's obviously impossible, but it's a concept I give them to say, be careful of doing things that might just be legalism and are not actually in Scripture. I think one of the great things Christ came to teach when he came to earth, one of the main messages he gave, aside from the kingdom message, aside from the message of him as a Savior and many other teachings, one of the big ones was showing the world that to be self-righteous is actually more dangerous than to be a sinner that knows it. He was speaking to the Pharisees. I mean, we can tell how much he opposed them for their self-righteousness. And I realize that in church is wherever I go, and in my own self, there is a tendency either to legalism or to licentiousness. And I don't think Scripture teaches either one. I think it teaches grace. And we're going to talk about that this morning through the story of the prodigal son, or the two bad sons, how both sons greatly dishonored their father, just as Christians and even non-Christians, we usually fall in two groups, humans in general. Either we live by the book and we do the law and we do this and we do that, and we get there by being something, by performance. A big tendency, I think, even in American culture. Everything is performance-based, right? I have this job because I work harder than so-and-so. But with grace, you say, I never deserved it. I can't earn it, and I can't maintain it. It is by grace I am saved, not by works. And that is past, present, and future. One of the great teachings in Scripture. And Christ will address this in one of the most remarkable parables, where he talks to both groups about their blind spots. The licentious one would be the younger son about his blind spot, and the older son and his legalism and his blind spot, which actually leads to worse consequences than the younger brother. Okay, so first of all, parables are very hard to understand. I want to bring that point out first, because out of all Scripture, for me, probably the most challenging person to understand is Jesus Christ. He is the most profound, simple words, kind of like John, right? Very simple in what it says, but the meaning is profound. It is impressive how much Christ packs a punch into these phrases he gives us. And parables are especially challenging. He told the disciples, didn't he? These are going to be hidden so that you understand, but they don't understand. So I won't throw more condemnation on them, for we are judged by how much we know if we do not believe in Christ. And Jesus Christ was going to give a parable. And I think to understand a parable, one of the basic rules to understand a parable is that every single parable has three different contexts. Has three contexts, okay? The first context is the context of the story itself. Who is in the story and what are they doing? In the prodigal son, as you all know, as we will talk about in a little bit, there are three different groups. There is the younger brother, there is the older brother, and there is the father, three people, in the first context, the original context of the parable itself. It is fictional, but it has its own context, right? It's built kind of like you would a myth or a story to tell an important truth. Now, there's a second context. It is where we often forget. The second context isn't us. The second context is the original audience, the original listeners. Who was there? And all three people, the people in the story must match up to real people in the time of Jesus Christ. So in this case, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15 and find the second context. It says here, Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. They felt confidence in coming to him and learning from him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Okay? First group, tax collectors and sinners, bunched together. The outcasts, the unclean, the bad guys, the ones that had gone too far. They'd wasted their life. They'd thrown away what God had given them, and they were living in licentiousness, or they were not patriotic. They had really almost lost their Jewish birthright in a certain sense. You'd gone so far, I don't even want to call you a Jew anymore. And they'd openly call them sinners. Can you imagine walking down the street, and you just walk by a bar, and then you yell in there and say, "You're all a bunch of sinners!" Wait, you can't do that. What are you doing? In this time period, it sounds like the Pharisees would walk around and openly call them, "Hey, sinner." You know, what? You're not allowed to do that. Well, in this culture, because of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, they felt like everybody else was down here and they were in the pinnacle. And they had the right to judge everybody else because they were so spiritual and so holy. And there's a second group. The Pharisees is the second group, the self-righteous in the second context. The scribes were the buddies of the Pharisees. Basically, the Pharisees were the great teachers, the audible ones everybody could hear, and they'd give their sermons and everything, and they were in cahoots with the Sadducees because they disagreed on the resurrection and several other things. Kind of the Sadducees were kind of the guys who really loved this world, but the Pharisees had a little bit of an outlook for the future. And they had some disagreements, theological disagreements, but they had a common enemy, which was Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, to defend themselves from the Sadducees, employed the scribes. The scribes basically interpreted the law for the Pharisees in a way that they could follow in what they called the oral Torah. They kind of had to say, well, the law is so challenging, we're going to water it down to kind of how we can follow it. And the scribes had that job of reinterpreting the law according to their own ideals. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, criticized this heavily. He said, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." He tells them, this is a lie. They have invented their own interpretation. So here's the other group, the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. Among them could be Sadducees, other groups that were in a similar vein, in charge, and they thought they were holy. And here's the accusation. This man, Jesus Christ, receives sinners and eats with them. The third person in the original context is Jesus. So we can match it up. The younger brother are as the sinners and the tax collectors. The older brother is like the Pharisee and the scribe. And Jesus Christ is as the father in the story. The third context, therefore, would be Northgate Bible Chapel, Seattle, Washington. The world, today, nowadays. We have self-righteous non-Christians. We have self-righteous Christians, right? We have people who believe they're getting to heaven by works. The Catholic Church employs this doctrine among every other religion in the world. The idea that you get there by doing something, saying something, and it's by works that you are saved, or by following the law, or by following a list of codes. The other group are the people that say, you know what? I'm so far gone, who cares? I'm lost anyways, and they're going to continue how they're living, and they're in licentiousness. And in the church, I think we enter the church with certain tendencies. naturally. We are drawn towards one side or the other side, to fall off the horse on the left or on the right. And we are not called to either, as Jesus Christ makes clear in this parable. Okay, let's read now. Luke chapter 15, let's read 11 to 24 and briefly touch on the younger brother. I want to touch on older brother more because that's probably the one that we don't talk about enough. But let's try to work through this. And the big thing I want to do is try to have us hear this parable as an original Jew would have heard it. Like, we can imagine we're on a little grassy hill, maybe we're in a city, listening to Jesus tell this parable for the very first time, and try to understand it as a Jew would. And I'm going to try to give you some cues as to how they would have interpreted this in their own time. But let's start by reading. It says, Jesus gives three parables to answer this accusation. He receives sinners and eats with them. And the third parable is the most detailed one, and that's one that attacks specifically the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey onto a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, you can also translate spent as wasted. I really like that word. It's very strong. He wasted everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, and you can literally translate came to himself as repentance. To repent is to mentally recognize and to turn from what you once loved. To love sin, at one time you realize it's bad and you turn from that. Repentance is not penitence, as the Catholics in Latin America and history of the Catholic Church have reinterpreted. The word repentance is to change your mind. So to come to himself is to repent. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father ignores this and says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and give him a bath. Not really, that didn't say that, but I hope he did give him a bath. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a beautiful ending, huh? Well, it doesn't end there. But let's imagine it does for the time being. Let's start at the beginning. A father, rich man, clearly a rich man, has two sons. And the younger son is saying, you know what? I want to start my own course. I want to start my own life. I want to do what I want to do. And he comes to the dad and says, Dad, I want the inheritance that is coming to me. I want my share of all the things that you have. That would be about 40% in the case of a younger brother, 60% in the case of an older brother. That's what I've read. He said this to a father. What would a Jew be thinking right now? Number one, big mistake. The son is basically saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because the only way you receive an inheritance is through the death of your father. He says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I'm sick and tired of your rules. I'm sick and tired of you. I don't appreciate anything that you have given me. I want your stuff. That was a criminal offense worthy of death in the Jewish and the Roman culture. This was one of the highest forms of dishonoring your father and mother. The father could have easily have said, take my son out and stone him. I think a lot of Jews would expect this kind of answer next. But the next sentence is absolutely shocking for that very reason. It simply says, and he divided his property between them. Why would God do that? To us, I ask as well, because this applies to us. This father decides to do this thinking, you know what? I could lose my son right now. I could have him killed, and I will never have the chance again to see what my son does if I give him mercy. The father said, it is better to show him mercy than to show justice. God does that with us. He says, instead of wiping out the human race when Adam and Eve rebelled, he gave us a second chance, offered us mercy and grace when we did not deserve it. But instead of wiping out the human race, he says, maybe I can offer grace, and there is a chance he will repent and return. So the father takes a chance here, a chance that probably dishonored him. Was very challenging to make this decision, but he chooses to. And the Jews all of a sudden say, wait a minute, you can't do that. The father says, okay, take what's mine, do what you want. Not many days later, right away, he's like, okay, I'm out of here, man. The younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey. Okay, how's he going to gather all the cows? He took them with him? No, he sold it all. He sold the land, he sold the houses on it, he sold the servants, he sold, and he took a big old bag of money with him. And this is another dishonorable thing. Why? Because property is not like you just go and buy anybody's property in Israel. You had heritage that was given all the way back from Abraham, Moses' time, through Joshua, was divided among the 12 tribes. And among the 12 tribes, your family had a certain piece of land. And to sell that land, you wouldn't get it back until the year of Jubilee. If that, even sometimes. So this is very dishonorable. Worse off, it says he goes to a far country, Moab, Edom, somewhere else. Basically, he would be classified as a Samaritan right now, as a Gentile, as a someone who has rejected his Jewish heritage and left the country. If you read in the book of Ruth, when Naomi returns back to the land, she realizes that because of going to Moab, God had afflicted them. That's what she thinks. And God still shows Naomi mercy through Ruth and through Boaz. But she says, going to Moab was my mistake. God has afflicted me for the sin of her husband, the sin of her. It was a great cultural sin to leave the country. And it's even in Scripture. Do not go to Egypt, among other things like that. To be true to your country and to trust God in the hard circumstances. And this son says, you know what? Forget this. Forget my Jewish heritage. I'm going to do what I want to do. Another black mark. This son is looking worse and worse. The original Jewish audience would be very angry right now, I think, with this younger son. And it's just going to get worse. Jesus is very wise, smart, anything you want to say, a genius in the way he fixes this story to make this son look like the worst of the worst of the worst, where it can't get any worse. And then he goes and he lives recklessly. Parties, who knows what, it doesn't say. But he lives recklessly and he wastes everything. He doesn't invest it. He wastes it, throws it away. And then a severe famine comes. And when you have no money, you have no friends. A lot of times, especially if you get friends through money, like this man probably was. And he began to be in need. No friends, no money, away from home. So the logical conclusion is, you know what? Okay, I give up. Let's go home, right? Well, no, the human being is a little bit too proud for that. God purposely puts us, I believe, in hard situations. I could give you many examples of how I've heard instances of people who had left the faith and then because of an extremely hard circumstance, they returned to God. And they said, you know what? God has given me a chance. He almost took my life away. I remember hearing a story about that in Peru. A man who, everybody in his car, he was driving a taxi, but from one place to another on a very dangerous road. And it crashed, and everybody in the car almost died, and he left without a scratch as a driver, which would be incredibly strange. He would be the one to be injured the most, usually. And he got out, and he said, you know what? God has spared my life. And he was about to get a divorce. He'd left church for about 6 months, and he came back and publicly repented and said, you know what? God has given my life back to me, and I'm not going to waste it anymore. God help me. I want my life right. And because of that trying circumstance where he almost lost his life, where he should have lost his life, according to him, and I think he's right, God spared him, and he repented. But this son is not going to repent yet. He's like, I'm not done yet. I can fix it. I can fix it. So he says, I'm going to go and work. Hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country, a Gentile. Another no-no. What are you doing? It's like the tax collector working for the Romans. Uh-uh. Don't do that. Who sent him out to the fields to feed, and Jesus picks the perfect animal, of course, the pigs. What? You're going and you're feeding pigs. Oh, my goodness. You couldn't pick a more offensive thing. Not, and then it says, and he was longing to be fed with the food of pigs. You couldn't get lower than this. It is the lowest of the low. Not only are you keeping, caring for pigs, you're not eating pigs. You are eating what pigs eat. And if you've ever been to a pig farm or something, you know that they're not the most delightful animal to smell or to look at. But they're okay to eat because we're allowed to now. But Jews would definitely detest this. The word here is interesting. It says he was longing. He was longing for food. He was longing to be satisfied. But he was looking in the wrong place, wasn't he? He was longing for pig food. There's a saying that had really struck me by Saint Augustine, or I just call him Augustine, the church father, one of the greatest theologians of all time, arguably the number one after Paul, lived in the 400s. He said, sin is looking for the right thing in the wrong place. So sin is looking for the right thing in the wrong place. This man was looking to feed his hunger. He was looking for something good, but looking in the wrong place. He was looking to get this odd fruit that fell from trees that was barely edible, that was given to pigs, and he wanted it for himself. Sin is looking for the wrong thing, the right thing in the wrong place. The desires we have as human beings is to be loved, to have joy, to have peace. But when we look for it in the wrong place, it may give satisfaction for a time. Otherwise, nobody would sin, obviously. But it doesn't give lasting and guilt-free fulfillment to that longing. And here is when the younger son finally does something right. The only redeemable quality of this awful, terrible, despicable son, he came to himself. And he says, I am so dumb. The light bulb one. Have you guys seen cartoons? I hope you guys have seen cartoons with your grandkids maybe or something like that. Or with your, or maybe I watch a lot of cartoons. And always you see that moment when the light bulb goes ding. He had one of those little light bulb moments. Eureka, right? He says, I'm going to go home. My dad has a ton of food. He can give me a job. I can clean toilets. And he says, okay, I'm going to say this. Dad, I've sinned against you, against God. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Correct? You're worthy to be dead. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he says, okay, I got this down. Maybe he's going to give me a chance. He walks. He goes home. He doesn't have his ring anymore. He probably sold it. His shoes are gone. He's maybe in ragtag clothes. Maybe his hair's all over the place. His beard's all long. He's looking awful. And he walks over that hill. Who knows how long it would have been. He left in all this pomp. He left with all this money and he came back with nothing. And he gets to the hilltop. And it says here, while he was still a long way off. This is surprising to me. The Jew might think, okay, the dad's going to get revenge. Tell him, oh, I told you so, buddy. Clean those toilets. Actually, you know what? No. Just keep on going where you're going and die somewhere in the woods. I don't want to see you anymore. Dad doesn't say that. Dad is actually longing to see his son again. It says that while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him. How do you see someone from a long ways off? You have to be waiting, watching. And Jesus places it this way to let us know that the father is desirous that his son would come home. I don't care what you've done, where you've been. Just come home. And he felt compassion. And he ran. Another thing a Jewish father would never do is run. Jewish father would not run. This is very disgraceful. The man walks. He's in charge. He wears the pants. And everybody else can run around, but I will walk. Especially a rich man. But it shows his longing, his love for this son. That he will dishonor himself in order to be with his son. And also possibly he runs, I don't want my son to turn back and regret this. I want him to have no reason to feel like I will not accept him. So he runs and the son says, wow, dad really wanted me back. And that's God's love for us, isn't it? He looks for us, searches for us. He's like, I don't care where you've been, what you've done. I can forgive everything you've done. Paul said, the worst of sinners. God forgave Paul the worst of sinners. That's inspired, by the way. Therefore, he can forgive anybody else. And he comes and he blubbers away and he says, oh, dad, I'm so sorry. And I did all this stuff and I sinned. God, dad's like, you know what? I don't want to hear it. He cuts him off, doesn't finish his sentence. And he says to his servants, bring the best robe. Give him a bath. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, on his hand to say, this is my son. Put shoes on his feet and kill the best animal we have and celebrate. We're going to celebrate. Invite the neighbors this mid-afternoon. Send out the invitation. Bring out the best of everything because my son was dead in a way and is now alive. He should have been killed by me, but I gave him the chance to repent and he repented. He came back home and they began to celebrate. Beautiful story, huh? Now the older brother was in the field, the hard-working, honorable, responsible son was in the field working, not wasting his life, not throwing it away. And the Jew was saying, oh, this is my kind of son. This is the good guy, right? And the Jew would begin this way and saying, what would the older brother say? What would I say if my father did this to one of my brothers? And he drew near to the house. Maybe it was late. Maybe he's all sweaty and tired. He's been telling everybody what to do, and he's been in charge, and you know he's the administrator. It is hard work. And he's walking home, and he hears music and dancing. He says, wait a minute, whose birthday did I miss? Someone getting married? I mean, it's Monday afternoon. What's going on here? Okay, I don't know if it was Monday or not. I don't know if they cared about Mondays or not. It was probably a Sunday was a harder day for them. But he's getting home. He says, what in the world is going on? And he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf, the very best animal we have. He has received him back safe and sound. And you see the excitement in the servant. He's like, yeah, we're excited to have him back. But he was angry. All of a sudden, the negative characteristic. Maybe he was right to be angry. A lot of Jews maybe thought this at the beginning. And he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Interesting that the father comes to both sons. He comes to both sons to offer them grace. One of the interesting things is that both sons are sinning against the father. They're both rebellious. They're both self-loving. And we're going to see this in a little bit. And the father talks to both of them. Grace offered to both. And when the dad is talking to him, it says, but he answered his father, look, these many years, and now catch all the personal pronouns, okay? I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Ego is just pouring out of him right here. All of a sudden, I think to the Jewish audience, something dawns on them. Maybe it takes them a little while. Say, wait a minute. Why is the older son working so hard in the field? Can you do something good for the wrong reasons, with the wrong intentions? Jesus gave a little parable about this, a little short little snippet that said there were two sons, and the father asked them both to go do something. One said, sure, dad, and never did it. And the other said, no way, but then he went and did it. He said, which son honored the father, the first or the second? It's like, well, the second. See, the first son is honoring the father, supposedly, but he has bad intentions. He's not doing it for the right reasons. He's doing it for I, me, my. He says, look, these many years I have served you. I am a good son because I work so hard. You see all this stuff? That's because I'm so good. Wait a minute. Whose money was it to begin with? Whose house is this? Whose animals? I mean, isn't it the dad's? All of a sudden, he's saying, I deserve because I am so much better than my other brother. Anger, it says, he's showing here. He says, I have never disobeyed your command. A flat out lie. There is no such thing as someone who's never disobeyed their parents. So therefore, he is now lying to his father in order to make himself look better. Next, he says, you never gave me a young goat. You're giving the fattened calf and you're not giving me a young goat? This isn't fair. I deserve more than this. What's going on? It's funny how rich kids think they deserve something, you know. Well, in America, you know, what is it? Americans are, I'm American too, kind of. I think if you compare the rest of the world, we're richer than 99% of the world. Or 97%. I mean, an enormous amount. You know, you talk about poor people in America, they're still richer than most people in the world. Isn't that incredible? And a lot of, there's a sense of I deserve. And I need this. And I work for this. And I have so many opportunities. And then people in Africa could never earn what we earn in a day. And it would take them months to earn that. There's a certain sense of deserving based on performance. And then we stop and realize, say, wait a minute. Everything that exists actually isn't mine. God gave us life and breath and being and work and everything we could possibly do. And then we say, we point, oh, I'm the inventor. Oh, I did this. Oh, I deserve. And God says, oh, really? See the ego there? Everything we have is God's, and we must live that way. We must live very consistently remembering that everything we have, be it money, be it time, be it talents, are God's. I think being a missionary kind of lets me think on this a lot more often, because every single dollar or whatever kind of money I'm using, I know isn't actually mine. I know it's from other people who've given it to me. And then also I realize, well, those people received it from God himself. And I'm dependent upon God through other people. Yet aren't we all dependent on God? Couldn't we all just lose our job or have a difficult circumstance? Or all the savings go because of an economic crisis? Very possible. And then what will we say? God, why are you so mean? God will say, well, it's mine anyways. See, this son feels entitled to this. He says, I never did anything bad that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this, your son, this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. He is very angry. He is furious right now. Watch this. He says, this son of yours. Have we ever done this with our siblings? Maybe you remember when we were in our childhood, or maybe we are in our childhood. Well, how would that kind of a conversation happen? Say, this son of yours. In a sense like saying, I don't want to be identified with my brother. I can remember a very clear instance with my father. For example, I wanted to not be known as my father's son when I was about 13 and 14, because here's what would happen. I would be walking down the street in Bolivia, and my dad's always a jokester, and we'd be going by and we'd hear some music, you know, because music is always blaring on the streets in Bolivia, and he would just start dancing away, you know, and just to bug me, because he knew how much it would bother me, because, Dad, stop, I don't want anybody to see me. He'd go dancing away and do a little turn and stuff, and I'd say, Dad, you're embarrassing me in front of all my friends. Who knows who could be watching me right now? My dad just smiling and just laughing. He knows how much this bothers me, and he's just doing it anyways. My mom would quote the verse, do not infuriate, what is it? Do not infuriate your children. What is that verse? Do not, come on, someone needs a verse. Provoke? To wrath. Yeah, my mom would quote that. My dad's like, okay. Enough of that. But anyways, I would say, that's not my dad. I don't know him. I'm walking another way and trying to not be like, I don't know him. He's crazy. He has something wrong with him. I really don't know. He drank something strange in the morning. I don't even know who he is. Your son. This isn't my brother. This is your son. This is your problem. You're bringing this up on yourself. I'm not going to identify myself with him or what you are doing. This is wrong. And he, the son, has the unction to tell his dad how wrong he is. Now, in this culture, this would be very dishonorable. This dishonor right here is similar to the level of dishonor that the younger son said to his father, give me the inheritance. He is lecturing his father on how to do things. And he is also giving false testimony. Watch this. He says, he devoured your property with prostitutes. Did it say that earlier? How does the older brother know that his younger brother was with prostitutes? Was he sending spies out? Did he have, was he calling a cell phone and he told him this? No. How would he know this? Has he talked to the younger brother yet? No. He is assuming this. He doesn't know this. It does not say this in the Bible. It is completely invented. It may be true, but that does not matter. The older brother does not know this information, and he is bearing false witness. He is accusing his brother of something he may or may not have committed, but that doesn't matter. He doesn't know this, and he cannot accuse. Sometimes we're quick to accuse other people of something, right? And we don't see our own sin, or we accuse even falsely. Just like, well, I think he would do that. I just suppose, look at him. Of course he'd do that. You don't know that. So all of a sudden, the Jewish listener is going, wait a minute. Hard worker, but he is very egoistical, very proud. He is lecturing his father, demeaning his father. He is hating his own family. He is lying, and he is bearing false witness. Oh, maybe this isn't such a good son after all. And the father says, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's offering grace to this son too. He says, son, why are you being angry? It's my stuff, and I've desired to share it with you. All I have is yours, but I've also given to him. Isn't that okay? It's my stuff, isn't it? Are you going to lecture me on this? Are you going to tell me what I'm supposed to do with my money? Because it really does belong to God, as it did to the father here. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the older brother went in and everything was hunky-dory. Right? Why is there no ending to the story? That really frustrates me. Just kind of like the book of Jonah. I think Jonah probably repented because he wrote the book. So you're like, oh, I kind of figured it out. But you just see him sitting there and God's like, can't I love everybody and everyone in the entire world because I created everyone? And Jonah says nothing. Hey, Jonah, come on. You missed a verse. And Jonah repented and returned and preach to all the Gentiles around Israel. No, didn't happen. No, what happened? What happens here? Does the older brother repent? Does the older brother, well, here comes the key, context. I would call this, I'm going to invent something. I'm going to call this a prophetic parable. A prophetic parable, why? Because Jesus is foretelling the future with this parable. Let me offer you the reason why I think this. The original audience, the younger brother is as the tax collector and the sinner who's wasting his life, disinheriting himself as a Jew, hated by everyone, and a lover of money and of self. Sure, very despicable, very dishonorable, licentious people. The prostitutes were in this group. And then there are the Pharisees who are lecturing Jesus on how poorly he is handling this situation, and how he cannot talk to these people. They are no longer good Jews, and they do not deserve any of his time. And Jesus answers with this parable. So the other group is as the older brother. How does the story end? In the parable, we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus offered salvation to the sinners and the tax collectors, but he also offered salvation to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He used different means. With the sinners and tax collectors, he showed a lot of compassion, a lot of love. With the woman at the well, it was talking about her past, showing her sin. But with Nicodemus, one chapter before, who was a Pharisee, one of the Sanhedrin, he talks to him as far as what the law teaches. He talks to him with intellectual terms, with theology. The same message, proclaimed to both through different means, what they would understand. Jesus clearly offered salvation to everyone. So the older brother here, all of a sudden, is showing something very terrible. He's showing great anger, great wrath towards his father. And then all of a sudden, the story ends. But the story between the Pharisees and Jesus does not end. You know what I think happened next in the story? We can add to it. Don't quote me on this because it's not scripture. But I think Jesus is allowing us to make this next step in his parable. I think the older brother drew his sword and stabbed his father to death in the field. That's what happens at the end of the story. That's how the parable ends. Because that's what happened with Jesus Christ. They accused him falsely. They demeaned him. Being their God, Jesus was their God. They treated him as a criminal. Falsely accused him and put him on a cross to die. Orchestrated his death. I mean, you can blame whoever you want to blame. I think everybody is somewhat accountable for this, for what happened at the cross. But the main instigators, the ones who really pushed it, I think, were the Jewish leaders. And Jesus Christ even, I think, speaks to that. The elders and the leaders of Israel will put me to death, he says. So this parable to me is striking because when I remember the kid reading this parable, thinking about the younger brother, repentance, a great message. But you know what? I didn't pay much attention to the older brother. I've even heard it said before that the older brother is a very good son. And he was right. But you know what? In the context, like I said, if we jump from the first context of the original parable to our context, yeah, that seems normal because we see the older brothers having good tendencies. But the Jew, who is the original audience, and the interpretation should come through them, not through our culture, through their culture, right? Who's the parable to? To Seattle, Washington, individualistic culture? Or to Jewish culture 2,000 years ago with collectivist culture? Clearly, the latter. And they would have undoubtedly understood that the older brother was a very bad son. A wicked man. The first son may have thought, I want my father dead. But the second son actually killed him. The main idea is the following. Of all this parable, I believe that Christ extends grace to all. Yet the proud and self-righteous are clearly even more lost. I think the New Testament is full of warning, especially in the life of Christ, a warning against, to be very careful with being self-righteous, proud, holier than thou. It's one of the greatest sins and one of the more natural sins for us to fall into. And I think as we read this parable, I think one of the big questions for me, and I think for us, is who do I identify with? Sure, we are saved. Sure, we've come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior. If you haven't come to that decision, then you need to start at step number one. But if you are a Christian already, you say, do I have the tendency of the younger brother or the tendency of the older brother in my life, in my way of viewing salvation? Am I taking grace as my passport to keep on sinning? That's a very dangerous thing, is it not? Or am I seeing grace as something I need to maintain by my good works? Which I would argue is a much more dangerous sin. It leads to greater consequences. So there's a question. Which brother do you identify with? And I would also argue that there is a third son in this parable. I'm just adding to this, of course, a little bit, taking a little bit of freedom. There's possibly a third son. Scripture tells us that we are to imitate the Son of God. These are two bad sons. And we are to imitate the Son of God. Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Peter 2:21, came as our example that we might follow in His footsteps. My great desire, and I think for all of us Christians, is to be as Christ. To show mercy to those who are in difficult circumstances. To show compassion to those who are struggling with sin. Yet also to lead a life that will be honorable to God. And to strive for that. But be careful not to combine salvation with works or think that we are continuing as honorable to God by our works. One of the great problems I had in college was thinking God can never use me because I'm just such a great sinner. And I say, I got to get over my sin before God can use me. And we're talking to a lot of friends of mine who felt like, I can't serve God being a sinner. I said, well, if you stop sinning, then you're going to be in heaven. Therefore, you're never going to do anything for God on this earth. So get to work now. You know, Romans 7 is an impressive passage on that dichotomy. We continue to sin, yet we hate sin. We want to serve God, we want to honor Him, yet it's very difficult. And I think one of the greatest proofs in my personal life of knowing I am saved is that there is an internal struggle. That I know what is right, I strive to honor God, yet I continue to sin. And it continues to drag me down. It's a continued battle against the flesh. And Paul exclaims, who will deliver me from this body of death? This carcass I am carrying around that continually makes me fall in sin all the time. Grace, Jesus plus nothing. Be careful of the pitfalls of legalism. Be careful of the pitfalls of licentiousness. Let us imitate Jesus Christ. A lot more to be said on that point. But I think this parable brings out the two extremes and the dangers of both extremes. And I think Christ is also telling us that although the second extreme of the legalism doesn't seem so bad in this parable, when we compare it to what really happened, it's far worse. And the extent of what legalism can damage a church, a family, is huge. And I've seen it personally. I've seen it in churches. And basically, let me finish on this note because I am going over as usual. I am believing after all. Most churches, I've never heard of any exception to this rule. From any time I've talked to any brothers or sisters anywhere in the world, I've never heard of a church that is split over a primary doctrine, always over secondary doctrine. And I think whenever you split friendships, family, church, over a secondary doctrine, it is very saddening. Christ asked that we would be unified. And the original brethren, with Mueller, Darby, many others, came up with a theory as to how to define what is a primary doctrine, what is a secondary doctrine. And they said, what we are unified in isn't everything in the Bible. They are the pillars of our faith. There are certain things that we can disagree on yet still be saved. And the basic question is this. If someone put a gun to your head, what thing would you die for? Those are primary doctrines. I would die that Jesus Christ is God and man. I would die for that truth. This is the primary doctrine. It is imperative for salvation. If they put a gun to my head and they said, will you die for the Trinity? I will say, yes, God in three persons. I will die for that. If they say, will you die for the inspiration of Scripture, that it is the ultimate and final authority in the world for mankind? I say, yes. For the Scripture, I would die to defend it as the only way. And lastly, probably most importantly, and it's built on the other doctrines, is the doctrine of salvation by grace, not by works. And I would die for that. I wouldn't die for the head covering. I wouldn't die for four cups or little tiny cups or one cup or four breads. I wouldn't die for the color of the curtains. I wouldn't die for a tie. I wouldn't die for a lot of things which we argue about. I wouldn't die for Calvinism. I wouldn't die for Arminianism. I wouldn't die for those things. And I think the original brethren got it right. Among a lot of other Christians, say, you know what unifies us are the most important things, that things that make us saved. And it opens their eyes to say, you know what? There's a lot of Christians in this world that we might not agree with on our eschatology, on a lot of other things. We can still call them brothers, though, because they hold fast and firm to the foundation of what is our faith. And those are those primary doctrines, I believe. And I think that was a very great, not a rediscovery, but a very great truth that has helped me a lot to define what do I need to battle for. You know, tooth and nail to the very end. And a lot of things we do aren't really worth it. And we cause a lot of problems. I think when we fight over secondary doctrines, I think that can be attributed to legalism. I think that's the definition of legalism. All right, well, who do you identify with? May God help us to be more like Christ and less like ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for your many blessings to us, that you shower upon us, for your word that is so full of truth that is to be discovered, is to be thought about, meditated on, discussed, so many precious truths. But perhaps the greatest and closest to our hearts is the concept that you have loved us, had compassion for us, forgiven us all of our sins, and blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that were for Christ, that are now for us, calling us your son, your sons and daughters. We thank you that Christ came and in the midst of all of our squabbles and our misunderstandings and our battles for insignificant things, you showed us compassion, love. You showed us our sin, but also a way to take care of our sin. You showed us what really matters in this life. And we want to fight for those things. We want to uphold truth. We want to understand a secondary doctrine, but also help us to have compassion. Help us to have patience with others as well. And not cause undue problems that would be dishonoring to you, Father, as well. And to not be like those Pharisees who were so hard on the sinners, so unwilling to give a second chance. May we be people of compassion, of mercy, to be like Christ, who is the picture of the Father in this story. Pray for this, Father. You bless all of us and teach us as well from your word. In your Son's precious name, amen.